I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God who has given us so excellent a gift as His word. Please be seated. We're backing up just a little bit this morning, coming back to this text, and especially that 15th verse. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. He's talking about his letter, the Epistle to the Romans, what we've been reading for all these months now. And we're nearing the end of that study. And before we conclude, I think it would be very wise for us to take a look back at what we've studied, the contents of the letter. Because when Paul said to them, on some points I have written to you, very boldly by way of reminder, those are some important points. Think about what we said at the beginning about the Epistle to the Romans, how that Paul is in a sense introducing himself to that congregation as an apostle. The points upon which he has written to remind them are part of his calling card as an apostle, to say, I'm a legitimate minister of Christ. You understand, I'm teaching the same doctrine that all Christians believe and confess and teach. You know, we do the same thing today. When a teaching elder transfers from one presbytery to another within the Presbyterian Church in America, he provides to the receiving presbytery a views statement, a summary of what he believes, and it follows a certain outline, those certain points that need to be covered. It doesn't matter if he's been in the ministry 30 years. If he's transferring to another presbytery, he provides a views statement, and he's examined on the floor concerning his views. We use this reality of confessing our faith in many ways in the life of the church. For admission to the Lord's table, do you believe the gospel that you've heard? For church membership, do you believe the system of doctrine that is taught in the Westminster Confession as reflecting the teaching of the Scriptures? For ordination as a church officer, what do you believe? We have a clear statement of that. If ministries, missionaries, parachurch ministries come to us for support, what is the thing that we want to know? What do you believe and teach? Tell us that. We want to understand what you do, but tell us what you believe and teach. This has never changed from Paul's day to our day. He's introducing himself to them as an apostle, and in doing so, he represents the core of Christian faith to them in this letter. So we have in the book of Romans a confession of our common faith. That's what's reflected here. It becomes the foundation for everything that we do. And so we're going to look back at Romans today in these few moments and call these things to mind again. I've provided a brief outline for you in the bulletin. You might use that to help you as we go along. The first three chapters of Romans deal with the righteousness of God. This is an important beginning point for everything that Christians believe. The righteousness of God. Now let's turn back to that first chapter. He makes it very plain at verse 16 that he intends to speak in Romans about the righteousness that comes from God to us, that is received by faith, that righteousness of Christ that clothes us. He's going to talk about that. That's verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he's going to talk about that. That's the next section of the letter that we'll be dealing with, especially chapters 4 and 5. That's the subject. But you understand, if we're going to comprehend the righteousness that comes from God to justify a sinner, it is also necessary that we understand the righteousness of God in condemning sinners as judge. And that's the next thing in verse 18, still in chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now think about this. If you want to understand the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of human beings, the best way to do that is to consider them together, just like we have here in Romans. The righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of sinful human beings. You consider the two together, you get a clear picture of it. Of course, when we talk about the fact that God is righteous, that's one of His attributes, like His holiness, His love, these other things. But when we say that God is righteous, what we mean, of course, is that God always does what is right. There is no sin in Him. There is no evil in Him. He is light, James says, in whom there is no shadow of turning. There's no mixture of motives like it is with us. There's no vagueness about right and wrong. There are no areas of gray with God. He is righteous, perfectly, inherently, in His person, and in everything that He does. We understand this about Him. Now, human beings are not so. And so in these first three chapters of Romans, Paul shows us the universal reality of sin in human life. And he shows us the devastating effects of sin upon the human race. How it darkens minds and it debases hearts and it dishonors bodies. That's that first chapter. He talks about how it disfigures our souls. That our problem of sin is not something on the surface, a few things we do here or there. It goes to the very core of our being. So he talks about the fact that really no good, no true good in its absolute sense, in its perfect sense, can come from us at all. That everything we do is tainted by our unrighteousness, by that deep destruction that sin works within us. In chapters 2 and 3, he shows us that even the people who have the pure law of God cannot help themselves by having the law of God. God never gave His law so that we could save ourselves by keeping it, because no one is able to keep it. Turn with me to that third chapter. The law revealed by Moses is perfect, but it cannot save. You know, sometimes people compare themselves with other sinners, other human beings. Maybe someone else whose sins are more obvious, you know, more notorious, more scandalous. And we assume that because we don't engage in that same overt behavior, we must be okay. That we must be righteous in God's eyes. That we don't have sins worthy of God's judgment. But you know, that's a terrible mistake. That's a deadly mistake. What Paul shows is that every single one of us, every human being, is a covenant breaker before God. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at this. The whole human race silent in any ability to object to the just judgment of God, His wrath on our sin. That's the picture that we have here in the Scriptures. And what Paul is doing in these first three chapters is making it plain. You and I have a terrible sin problem, and we cannot fix it. Here's the thing he wants to make very plain. If anyone is going to solve our sin problem, it's not going to be us. It must be solved by God Himself. And look back at that third chapter, now at the 21st verse. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our sin problem must be solved, if it's going to be solved, by God. And the question becomes, how? How can perfect justice result in the kind of mercy that we need? How is that possible? How does one flow into the other? And that brings us to chapters 4 and 5. So the first point, chapters 1 through 3, that's the righteousness of God. Chapters 4 and 5 is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What we were just reading about. Justification is when God declares us righteous in His eyes, not because we are, because we're not, but He declares us righteous in His eyes because of the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith, like we just read about in the text. So the answer to sin's condemnation is that human beings may be justified by God Himself. Now, when Paul talks about this, he goes very deeply into this doctrine because this is so important. This is the very core of the gospel. This understanding that not one of us could ever be good enough for God to let us into His heaven. The only way that we receive that blessedness is through the grace of God Himself, through the redemption of Christ's blood, through His righteous life, only through those things. And so he's making this very plain. So he goes very deeply into it. And in the fourth chapter, he shows us that if you want to see this in Scripture and see it very simply and very clearly, look no further than Abraham, the man of faith. And in the fourth chapter, he reminds us that in Genesis, it tells us that Abraham had the gospel announced to him, that Christ was coming. He was actually going to be Abraham's physical descendant. The promise was made to Abraham. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Not, you know, Abraham performed a ritual, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Or Abraham kept the law, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. No, not anything like that. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was justified. He was reckoned righteous by God through faith. This is tremendous because in that fourth chapter, Paul explains these words, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, were not written only for Abraham, but for you and me who believe the good news of God's grace in Christ. Righteousness is reckoned to us also, just like it was for Abraham. It's received by faith, apart from the law, apart from works, apart from our good performance. Righteousness was imputed or credited to him, and it is imputed or credited to us through faith in Christ. And then how that works, he talks about in chapter 5. how was it that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham? That's the doctrine in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he explains how this takes place. He talks about the federal headship of Adam and of Christ. And he makes a very interesting argument. He says that Adam, the first man, was appointed as the head and representative of every human being except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So every human being except for the Lord himself, Adam was appointed as head and representative. And the proof of this is the reality of death, the fact that death is universal in human life in every generation from Adam to the present is proof that Adam was our head and representative, and his sin is imputed, credited to us, to every human being. This is why there's such a thing as death and sickness, and all of that is because sin entered the world through Adam and death entered through sin. That's that fifth chapter. But that's not the end of the story, because what he talks about in that fifth chapter is that just as Adam was appointed the head and representative of the entire human race, Christ was appointed as the head and representative for God's elect people. And just as Adam's sin was imputed to every human being, so the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, is imputed to every person for whom Christ was appointed as head and representative. It's amazing to consider. And so what we understand is that at the cross, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the sins of his people, they were imputed to him. They were credited to him. And he paid the penalty of those sins so that we could be forgiven. And the Bible also teaches that before he died, as he lived his life as a true human being, that he lived on our behalf a life of perfect obedience, that perfect human life that fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law that we will never fulfill. He fulfilled it for us. And when, now get the picture, when he died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. When we believe the gospel, that righteousness is imputed to us. See, justification has two parts. One of them is the pardoning of our sins. The other one is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. That's what that fifth chapter is talking about. This is the whole basis of our salvation, that God himself has removed the barrier of our sin. And he has dealt with the issue of justice on our behalf at the cross. So he didn't save us by compromising his righteousness, but by actuating it when Jesus went to the cross for us. That's the doctrine of justification. And it's wonderful. You and I will never be any more righteous in God's eyes than we are at that moment when we first come to believe, or this very moment as we trust in Christ. He's not concerned with your righteousness one bit in terms of your salvation. You're saved because of Christ's righteousness. And clothed with that, you'll never be any more righteous in God's eyes than you are right now, trusting in him. But that does lead to some important questions that have to be answered. And that's what Paul takes up in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And this is the doctrine of sanctification. Does the fact that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, mean we've got a license to live any way we want, that we can sin with impunity? The answer is no. It doesn't mean that at all. There's another doctrine that comes along, and that's the doctrine of sanctification. That is the work of God's grace in us by the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't just justify us and then leave us in bondage to sin, just justify us and take away our guilt and then just leave us that way. Understand, justification does deal only with the legal aspect, guilt, penalty, all that kind of thing. Sanctification deals with more subjective and practical things That is, how we live as grateful people in this life, in the present. Justification does not change us. Sanctification changes us. These two doctrines are very, very different. So what's to be done about sin's power to dominate us? What's to be done? Well, that's what he's dealing with in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He says that those who are joined to Christ are holy in an objective sense, first of all. That we are holy ones, we are saints, because we're His. Without anything happening, without any change in us, we're holy people. We belong to Him. We're His people, set apart to Him. But that's not the end of the story. As grace works in the believer through the Holy Spirit, He's changing us so that over time, this work of grace, using the ordinary means of grace that He has given us, that have been ordained by God, that He is remaking us. He's changing us from the inside out. He's changing our minds, changing our affections, changing us more and more into the image, the pattern of Jesus Himself. This is what we call sanctification. This is why the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the 8th chapter is so important. First, He has to show us in chapter 7 that we have no ability to make ourselves holy. We cannot do it. So that He can show us in chapter 8 that the gift of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives begins a process by which the righteous demands of the law are produced not by the works of the flesh, but by the Spirit dwelling within the people of God. This isn't to replace the law with another law, like people sometimes imagine. Sanctification operates on a totally different basis. That's why that 8th chapter, if you'll turn over there with me, that's why it begins like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this awesome 8th chapter is just like the Christian life. It starts out with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of sanctification. That brings us to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm going to give you my take on this as I understand the flow of his thought in Romans. What chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about is the Catholicity of the church. Like when we say the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not talking about a particular denomination. We're talking about a doctrine, an idea. The Catholicity of the church, the universality of the church. This is perhaps the main point of Romans, this section of the letter, the thing that he most wanted to say to them. It had tremendous relevance for them because the congregation at Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And what he says in Romans 9, 10, 11 has to do with the very nature of Christ's church. Catholicity has to do with the fact that the church is no longer confined to one nation as it was under the law. But it's made up of all those in the world who profess faith in Christ, them and their children. They are that church. So you have those triumphant declarations in Romans 8 where he talks about God's sovereignty and salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And we go through all of that. And that leads to questions about, well, what was going on with the gospel and the Gentiles and the Jewish people in Paul's day? Does it mean that God's work among the Israelite people has failed? And Paul says, no, it has not failed. And it will not fail. And he explains in these chapters that throughout the Old Testament, the church was within the body of national Israel. There was within the nation, he says, a remnant chosen by grace. The church was there, was within the nation. But now, this remnant is being drawn not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. And he goes through many things to show us this. For example, the distinction between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham is a point that's often made by the Old Testament prophets. And he makes the point himself here. He makes it plain that God's grace is not a matter of race or ethnicity or anything of that nature, but a matter of God's purpose in Christ. And he explains, this is nothing new. The situation that exists is nothing new. In times past, the church was within Israel, and now the church is advancing in the world through the preaching of the gospel to gather and equip the saints from all nations. He talks about the spiritual hardening of Israel, and he makes it plain that this is only partial. God is still calling a people to himself from national Israel, from the physical descendants of Abraham. He's still doing that, but he explains this hardening is permanent. It will continue until the end of time. And God's means for saving his people is the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. We're never going back to the theocracy. We're never going back to a physical temple at Jerusalem. We're never going back to an un-Catholic church, meaning a church of one nation or one ethnicity. The time for that is past. Now missions and evangelism among all nations is the present and the future of Christ's church until the end of time. That's Romans 9 through 11. Now all that doctrine prepares for that last section, chapters 12 through 15, in which he talks about the principles of our life together as a church. There are tremendous ramifications for the doctrine that he teaches in chapters 1 through 11. Implications for our life together, for the way that we treat one another, the way that we exist as the people of God. The administration of God's covenant, he explains, has passed from the hands of the priests in Jerusalem. They no longer administer it. The administration of the covenant has passed from their hands to the officers of the church, and to the church as a mixed multitude composed of Jew and Gentile together. The offerings that they were still offering on the altar in Jerusalem at this time were no longer holy in God's sight. But the living sacrifice of the believer, presenting his body to God, a living sacrifice, is holy and acceptable to God. It's a tremendous difference, a tremendous change. The privilege and the responsibility of being God's priestly people was keenly felt by those first believers. We've sort of lost that in our day. We don't quite have that. We need to get it back. But they felt it very keenly. And Paul spends all this space in chapters 12 through 15 discussing the spiritual and ethical and relational realities of our life together. And in doing so, he provides us wonderful teaching concerning the church. In chapter 12, he makes it plain the church has a worship life, the church has a ministry life, the church has a relational life. The church is in the world, she has a relationship toward those who are outside of the body of the church. Inside, she's called to be ruled by love. That's chapters 14 and 15. And this last point is beautifully illustrated in that whole discussion of things indifferent that starts in chapter 14 and verse 1, matters of opinion, and how we are to handle that. In this kingdom of priests, that is the church, our relationship to one another is to be characterized by humility and service. Think about the responsibility of the priest under the old covenant. to the people. His role as teacher, his role as intercessor, the kindness of God that he represented to them, or he was supposed to represent to them. Paul says, now we are that for one another. And we are to minister to one another out of that humility and service. This is central to our priesthood and to one another and to the world. He talks in these chapters about the fact that the church is, by her very nature, a missional community. When we get to the end of this section, and he starts talking to the Roman congregation about coming there, and then they're going to help him to send him on to Spain, it was perfectly reasonable for Paul to expect that church to engage in his work of evangelism, to join in as supporters, to aid in that. The church is, by definition, a missional community. The Great Commission was given to the apostles and through them to the church and to us. And so Paul could say to them, I'm going to come see you. I hope you'll help send me on my way when I go on to Spain. That was a perfectly reasonable thing. The church exists for mission, like fire exists by burning. It's the very heart of our existence. So he wanted to further the gospel in Western Europe. He expected the congregation at Rome to be a partner in that. This last section of Romans makes it plain that the gospel will advance and succeed. It will succeed for the salvation of every person whom God will call. It will not fail. This is what Paul has taught in Romans. I hope we all believe it. If we do, then we see that our duty and response is faith, gratitude, faithfulness, and discipleship. Faith in that we trust this all-sufficient Savior. Gratitude in that we rejoice in so great a deliverance from our sin and misery. Faithfulness in that we need to be true to biblical faith, true to the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude says. Faithful in believing, confessing, and teaching the essential truths of our faith. And then discipleship, because, beloved, we're called to humility and service in every single one of our relationships, in our families, in our relationships with one another at the church, in the broader life of the people of God. We're called to that if we really are the followers of the one who in humble service redeemed us with his own blood. That's our calling. Amen.